We read in the book of Judges, chapter 5. Judges chapter 5, this is a lengthy portion, but I should like to read all of it in order to refresh our minds concerning the former sermons which have been preached in this book. So Judges chapter 5. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord, I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the fields of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased, they ceased in Israel. Until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak, ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. They that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts towards the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin, among thy people, out of Machir came down governors, and out of Zebulun they that handle the pen of the writer. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan, and why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan, in Tanakh, by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of the mighty ones. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera, she smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down, dead. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots?" Her wise ladies answered her, yea, she returned answer to herself, "Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey, to every man a damsel or two, to Sisera a prey of divers colours, a prey of divers colours of needlework, of divers colours of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil? So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. And the land had rest 40 years. May God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In last week's sermon, we briefly reconsidered the content of Judges chapters 1 to 3, reminding ourselves that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, including these long lists of place names which we read in chapter 1. This is, if you like, theological geography, because it teaches spiritual lessons. Particularly, it teaches that in measure that we fail to deal with the forces of sin, it will be proportionately harmful to us in the process of time. The sad case of the tribes of Benjamin and Dan gave a practical illustration of that. Also, we saw how the inheriting of the land was so much more difficult than the early expeditionary conquests made by Joshua. And indeed, what swift progress the church makes when true faith is in the ascendancy and fair winds propel the saints along. But ours are days like the days of the judges, when the ground must be held, the inheritance possessed. It's going to be a lifelong spiritual war of resistance and defence and attrition. And this presents a very great challenge to us all. Then we are introduced to the first two of the judges, Othniel and Ehud. And we sought to understand their spiritual motivations behind their actions. In Othniel's case, we found obedience and love. In Ehud's case, obedience and zeal. And what the need there is of such virtues among Christians today. We thought particularly how Ehud, out of weakness, was made strong. A despised nobody, whose very disadvantages God used to great advantage. How he beheld rank idolatry in that most significant place, Gilgal, and how he acted with fervour and godly practical action. And would that the people of God, in a spiritual sense, followed Ehud's good example. Today we shall move on to the third and fourth judges of Israel, Shamgar and Deborah. And we read chapter 5 because this is an inspired summary in verse of the content of chapter 4. But in chapter 5, verse 6, Deborah the hymn writer makes an historical reference to Shamgar, her predecessor in judgment. Chapter 5, verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travellers walked through byways. To this we might add chapter 3, verse 31, following that account of Ehud. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. And that is the entire scriptural record concerning Shamgar and his God-appointed work. Just two verses. And yet once again we find it to be full of instruction. In Shamgar's day, the oppression came from the Philistines, that race of people, Mediterranean pirates originally, who dwelt on Israel's southwest coast. And we are told in particular of one singular effect of the Philistine occupation. The same thing was true years later, says Deborah, when the Canaanites were in control. The highways were unoccupied, and the travellers walked through byways. These heathen oppressors all had similar tactics, and they enforced severe travel restrictions, checkpoints, curfews, attacks on those who used the main routes. And so all progress was impeded. Travellers were forced into the circuitous and unmade byways, where progress was slow and arduous. Isaiah 33, verse 8, the highways lie waste, the wayfaring man ceaseth, he hath broken the covenant. And what a picture this is of the effects of sin upon the believer. The effect of this undealt with, unremoved iniquity, which gets the upper hand. How does Scripture describe it? A weight that hinders, the sin that so easily besets. What does it do? It impedes progress. It brings to a halt spiritual development. It stops us running the race. It stops us from walking worthy of our God. The Christian, upon conversion, is set upon the straight and narrow way, the way of the Lord, made straight in the desert, the highway for our God, the high road to heaven, if you like. But when unconquered sin and evil influences are allowed to reign, what happens? The Christian is forced off the path and is turned into bypaths and byways. Other less noble routes, which make for slow progress, if any at all. Ah, my friends, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Whatever sin it may be, it will always do this. It will stop up your path, and it will turn you out of the way. It was under such circumstances as these that Shamgar arose. A man whose great desire was to see progress once again, and freedom of movement, and travel, and trade. Well, do we share his desire? Do we long to see in ourselves and in other Christians pilgrimage, and progress, and advancement, movement toward, and trade with heaven? Such was Shamgar's motivation. But what was to be done? What could he do, just one man, what could he use against the might of the Philistines? Deborah tells us how there was scarce one shield or spear to be found among every 40,000 Israelites. But here in his hand was an ox goad, a long-handled cattle prod. And that, coupled with faith and conviction, won the day. We're told how he slew 600 Philistines with it and broke the tyranny of all the rest. And in this we see another lesson. God does not call a person to a work without providing the means for that work to be achieved. God does not call a person to a work, whatever that work may be, without first providing the means for that work to be achieved. He will always supply both together. And it is invariably the case that God provides the necessary abilities and graces to a person first. Here is Shamgar faced with the Philistines. He's driving oxen, perhaps, and here in his hand is an ox goad. And that's what's to be used. Here is Jael later on faced with Sisera. She lived in tents, and so she had to hand both peg and mallet. And that's what's used. The need and the means together. And let us never say that we could serve the Lord better if only we had this gift, or if only that ability, Or if only we were given some other skill. That's the road to procrastination and inaction. If Shamgar had waited to find a sword and to train in the using of it, if Jael had waited for someone else to come and deal with Sisera, their great deeds of faith would never have been accomplished. No, what small gifts and abilities they had, those qualities with which the Lord had already endowed them, they used them in his service. As the hymn says, the means of grace are in my hand. The blessing is at God's command, who must the work fulfill. Let every Christian examine themselves and see what abilities and what opportunities and what advantages God has already given them. And instead of looking for something else, instead of looking somewhere else, simply ask, how may this be used in his service? How may I, as I am now in my present situation, best do a work for him? Such are the lessons taught by Shamgar, third of the judges. Now let's continue in Judges 5. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travellers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. Now, some take this verse 6 to mean that Shamgar and Jael and Deborah were all contemporary, and that the jurisdiction of Shamgar and Deborah overlapped one another. Shamgar in the southwest against the Philistines, Deborah in the north against the Canaanites. And there is some merit in that interpretation. But I believe there is a better one. And what Deborah is saying is this. Just as it was in the days of Shamgar, so it had become again in the days of Jael. Shamgar had experienced this blocking up of the roads and this oppression by the Philistines. And now, several years later, the same thing was going on again. A solemn reminder that this cycle of behaviour had gone full circle once more. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration, relapse, and so on, or however you like to describe it. The enemy was different. It was the Canaanites now in Deborah's day, but otherwise the situation was identical, only somewhat more serious. Because as we come through the judges, we see how at each cycle there was a worsening. And every time it was necessary for the Lord's appointed enemies to oppress Israel for longer. The Mesopotamians oppressed for 8 years. The Moabites for 18 years. The Canaanites we read of now for 20 years. Here is an illustration of the hardening of conscience. The oftener we sin, the more habitual it becomes. Then the more severe the chastening required to break us from it. The more infrequently we pray, the less regular it becomes. The greater the crisis needed to drive us back to it. It's a callousing of the conscience. It's the effect of sin. And my friends, this threat of spiritual sclerosis should alert every one of us to the perils of repeated sin. A threefold cord is not easily broken, says the proverb. The Israelites, with this oft-repeated rebellion, became hardened. And so for 20 years, they were oppressed by the Canaanites. Until, chapter 4, verse 4, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Deborah, a prophetess. Now, if we have grasped the tenor of Scripture, the word prophetess should immediately set alarm bells ringing in our minds. Women in positions of public spiritual office is not God's appointed way. Remember perhaps that condemnation of Jezebel, which we read in Revelation, or the questionable behaviour of Huldah and of Miriam. Prophetess, deaconess, female leaders, these are dreadful misnomers in the church. However, that said, on a few special occasions, we see God raising women into prominence. It is always an exception, and it is always for an important reason. Inevitably, it is as a rebuke to men. Men who are failing in their duties and slacking in their responsibilities. And such is the case with Deborah. In her day, there was scarcely a man in Israel worthy of the name. There was not one in 40,000 prepared to take up sword and shield. There was certainly no one in the region of Benjamin from which she came. And so God raised her into prominence to be a living rebuke and witness against the evil and apathetic men of her day. And we see that she fulfilled her calling in a God-honoring way. Notice that she did not seek popular acclaim or public prominence, but she stayed at home and dwelt beneath that palm tree near Bethel. The Israelites sought her out and not the other way around. And even when crisis point was reached and this word came from the Lord for the assembling of an army, Deborah did not presumptuously begin to lead it herself, but sent God's message to Barak, son of Abinoam. He must do the leading. But of course she would go along too. She would lend her weight and support to this great enterprise. And we see that women continue to be in prominence throughout this account. Even after the successful rout and extermination of the Canaanite armies with their 900 chariots, we find that the key figure, Captain Sisera, had escaped. And he fled to the tent of one Heber, a Kenite, a double agent. But a man whose wife, Jael, was made of better stuff. And it was she who, at great risk to herself and showing remarkable courage, slew Sisera, the enemy commander, in the tent. Now the record of Judges 4 and 5 abounds with instruction and special application for the sisters among us and for female Christians in general. There are many common features, we've already said, between the time of the Judges and the present, and that includes the dearth of Christian men. Not that there's a shortage of male believers, far from it. But where among them are men of faith, and men of conviction, and men of action, and men with a masculine religion? They're scarcely to be found. And so in these days there is at least as much opportunity for godly Christian women to shine as ever there was in Deborah's generation. But perhaps as a sister you wonder exactly what you might do, given that leadership and public teaching is not within your remit. But look at Deborah. Look at Deborah and look at what good she achieved just by living consistently and godly and giving sound advice and good counsel when it was needed and giving a reason for the hope that was within her whenever asked. She never stood upon a public platform. She never rode at the head of a body of men. But what tremendous good she still achieved. And there is more. What about this ministry of encouragement given to Barak and the rest? Chapter 4, verse 8, "And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee." Without her added support, the whole venture may have foundered. But she was prepared not only to give the word in season, but also to stand up and be counted, to make the long journey from Bethel to Tabor in order to stand with the people of God. And what a great comfort that was to Barak. She didn't have to say anything. She didn't have to be on the front line. Just to be there, supporting, agreeing, encouraging, praying. That was what was most needed. And this is a vital role which Christian sisters can still supply today. But it might also be said that when it comes to spiritual warfare and the ongoing conflict with sin and Satan, there is no distinction between male and female believers. We are all equally involved. We are all called to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We are all told to put on the whole armour of God, and having done all, to stand. The devil is not selective in his targets. He does not spare women or children in the faith. He makes his diabolical attacks just the same. Yes, there are the necessary distinctions made regarding church order and office, but on the spiritual battlefield, we are all on the same level and in the same line. So the example of Deborah teaches. But perhaps as a sister today, you're thinking, well, this may all be true, but surely I'll never face the same conflict as some of the brethren. As a wife or a mother or a keeper at home, surely I'm rather removed from the cut and thrust of the spiritual warfare. Not at all. Not at all. I have no doubt whatsoever, but that some of the most fearsome spiritual battles have been fought by lone Christian women in the quiet of the home. Look at the case of Jael. There she was, far removed from the main action, going about her business, when suddenly he is no less than Sisera himself, that pagan captain in her tent. What was she to do? Let him lie there? Follow her treacherous husband's double-crossing example and try and appease both sides? Form a compromise? Or would she stand up and be counted and deal with this dreadful figure? I wonder how long did she cast around for something to use? How many times did she take up that peg and put it down again? How long did she take pulling together all her courage and resolve? Until in a miraculous feat of strength, she slew that awful man in a stroke. She set the peg and rose the hammer, perhaps, but the hand of God dealt the blow. And still to the present day, let's make a spiritual application. Still in the present day, our adversary, the captain of sin, walketh about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he has no compunction about entering the homes and lives of single or isolated Christian women with his whole array of trials and temptations and lusts. The question is, my sister, what will you do about it? Will you let sin and Satan lie peaceful and undisturbed, resident in your earthly tabernacle? Or are you prepared to take up the humble weapons at your disposal and surprise the adversary with your courage and resolve and slay the monster sin? Oh, even the weakest vessel may say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. This song of Deborah and Barak contained in Judges 5 is a wonderful portion, and we might easily spend several sermons on it. But in making this summary, let me just pick out a few choice verses for For example, verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Lead thy captivity captive. Does that sound familiar? Here we have a remarkable expression that echoes again in Psalm 68, verse 18, and Ephesians 4, verse 8, speaking of Christ's ascension. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. And here in Judges 5, 12, is its first occurrence. We might even dare to call this verse a messianic prophecy. The more so when we look into the meaning of these men's names. Barak means lightning or brightness. And Abinoam, I was amazed to find, means father of grace. Given that this book is the work of the Holy Spirit, I do not call that coincidence. It is a faint foreshadowing of better things to come. Of one, the brightness of the Father's glory, who arose and ascended far above the shallow heights of Mount Tabor, and thus led eternal captivity captive, and secured the blessing and deliverance of all his redeemed people. Now verse 13. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Here is a word of encouragement to the godly remnant. What the account of Barak and Deborah shows is that a very small minority were prepared to come out and fight. Just 5,000 men from Zebulun and 5,000 men from Naphtali. A tiny number. Though any and everyone had the opportunity to join them, only 10,000 took a stand. Nothing by worldly estimation. What hope did they have? The Canaanites could field an iron chariot to every 11 Israelites, not counting infantry and artillery. But what a blessing is here pronounced upon the faithful few. He maketh him that remaineth have dominion. God's presence and God's help and God's promises are with his remnant, his little flock, that despised minority which hang on and stand fast. Perhaps you're reminded with me of that promise made to the true believers in Thyatira. We considered it a few weeks ago, Revelation 2. That which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Not merely dominion over earthly nations and peoples, that would be a small thing. But to sit in heavenly places in Christ and to reign with him. That's the promise to the remnant. Let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. But with the blessings pronounced upon those who remain and fight the good fight, there is also a solemn curse. The curse of Meroz. Divine censure against those who fail to act and who do not engage or contend when the Lord commands. For 20 long years under the Canaanites, any one of those 12 tribes could have risen against them. They could have banded together to shake off the oppression. But they didn't. In the end, it fell to Deborah and Barak and 10,000 men out of Zebulun and Naphtali, the very place where the Canaanite capital of Hazor lay, and Sisera's hometown of Harosheth. It fell to the most oppressed and most restricted and most embattled of the tribes to do the work of overcoming. And thus it is that Deborah sings of Reuben, tribe of Jacob's firstborn. Oh, they had great searchings of heart, great exercise of conscience about the problem. But it never translated into action. They busied themselves with the sheep keeping. East Manasseh, here called Gilead, Asher, Dan, those places that bordered Naphtali and Zebulun, they all failed to act. Meroz, a town in the south of Issachar, sent no reinforcements. Chapter 23, "Curse ye Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." When we think of sin, we're often inclined to consider all the worst sins of commission which a believer may perpetrate. But here we are faced with one of the worst and most grievous iniquities of all, when believers do nothing. Those who, when truth is under fire, do not defend it. Those who, when error enters in, do not confront it. Those who, when a stand is required, do not make it. Those who, when the need arises, do not supply. Those who, when God commands, do not obey. Even the world has a proverb to the effect of, "Evil abounds when good men are silent." And how true that is. How true it is in a spiritual sense. What churches have fallen and closed, what testimonies have been marred and lost forever, what faiths have been shipwrecked, all because Christians who all knew better did nothing. Did nothing. They shut their ears, they shut their eyes, they shut their mouths and would not get involved. They crouched behind the pews of embattled churches, hoping that someone else would do the fighting. "Curse ye Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." Oh, my friends, caught between the blessings of verse 13 and the cursings of verse 23, what manner of persons ought we therefore to be? May we each in our turn, brethren and sisters alike, be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 437. Tremendous words by John Berridge. We make it our prayer. "Prepare my tongue to pray and praise, to speak of providential ways and heavenly truth unfold, to strengthen well a feeble soul, correct the wanton, rouse the dull, and silence sinners bold." 437.
Grace are in my hand, the blood.
So, Lord God, we earnestly pray that thou wilt apply the teaching of thy word to our every heart and make us perfect in every good work to do thy will. For Christ Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Amen.